your Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. So the other night, I guess it was Thursday night, I was laying in bed, and probably a lot like you, as I was laying in bed, all of a sudden I heard the thunder go, boom, right? And it shook all of the wall ornaments in our bedroom, and it just sounded like the house was going back and forth, and Chester, our dog, jumps up out of bed and just goes, I don't know what he was thinking. He probably wasn't, but it made me want to do the same thing. That was him screaming out in terror and in fear. And as the storm came through, I don't know if you looked out, lightning, and it was pitch black except daytime. It was like a strobe light. You've been in storms like that. The rain was coming sideways, and it was like a sheet coming down. The wind was just roaring. It actually sounded like we had a freight train going right by our window because we live up there on the hill. And it was just incredible as the storm was passing by. And so as I hear all of this going on, I get on my phone and I go to my weather app and I think, am I in harm's way? Is my family in harm's way? Is there a tornado? Is what in the world is going on, right? Because when a storm comes, we want to know, am I safe or am I in harm's way? I wonder this morning if you consider your spiritual life. Are you safe? Are you in harm's way? Is there a storm in your life this morning for the very reason God sent a storm to Jonah? Because we all know life is not just a bed of roses, that there are many storms that come into our lives. And this morning I want us to consider, what do storms mean for me? Now obviously we don't have a storm outside, so we're talking about this figuratively, but maybe this morning you're facing the storm of a health concern, a relational concern. Maybe you're facing an economical concern or a social concern or any other myriad of trials that happens in our life. And the walls of your life and the foundation of your life are shaking. And the reason that they're shaking is because God wants to get your attention. God wants to get you just like God got Jonah. And we all need to be reminded that the events in our life happen for a purpose and for an attention. And they occur under divine direction, especially when we're running from God. See, the book of Jonah shows us that God sends storms into the life of his people. But the book of Jonah also shows us that God's storms are not meant to destroy us. The storm you're facing this morning is not meant to destroy you. God sends storms to restore you. And I trust that you will see the storm you're facing or a storm in the future to see God's love, God's goodness, God's holiness, and godly behavior. We find that that's the purpose he sends this storm to Jonah. You found Jonah 1. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? Let's go ahead and start in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 7 this morning. The author writes this, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us so that we might not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." God open our minds and our hearts to your chastening. Help us to see your love and character towards your children in your divine chastening. May we see that when storms arise because of our own rebellion, they are not meant to hurt us, but they are meant to restore us and to promote you in us. For your honor and your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Verses 1 through 3, we find that Jonah chooses to rebel against God. And in choosing to rebel against God, he chooses to flee from the presence of God. And he goes to Tarshish. He's on this ship to go the farthest place away that he can think of, the place where he assumes God's presence is not. And effectively, as we looked at last week, his actions and his words all lead to the point to say, God, I am never going to obey you. I am never going to Nineveh. So, when Jonah says never, God sends a storm. And we find that this storm is a divine storm. The commentator, you probably have heard of him, Matthew Henry. Many of you probably have his books on your shelf. He wrote this, though God may suffer his people to fall into sin, he will not suffer his people to lie in it. Remember last week we looked at the fact that we can choose to disobey God. But God will not permit his children to continue and to have a habit of sinfulness without chastening them. You see, God chastens his rebels. God disciplines his rebels. And we find his chastening for Jonah here in verse 4. Verse 4 describes the storm, and everything about verse 4 all the way through verse 7 indicate that this storm in Jonah's life has a divine origin. From the language, to the effects, to the fear, to the cry, to the actions of the sailors, to the words of the captains, all of it point to their belief and the author's intention to say, this is no normal storm that happened on Thursday night. This is God's storm. And his God's storm to go get Jonah. Yahweh sent the storm. Let's look at the details here because I think it's significant how specific the author gets at showing us that this is a divine storm. First of all, the language shows us that this is a divine storm. He says, but the Lord, or Yahweh, hurled a great wind. Now, you're not going to know this, and our English translations aren't going to show this, but the author uses really bad Hebrew grammar here, okay? Because he puts Yahweh before the verb. He puts the main noun before the verb, and in Hebrew, you're not supposed to do that, okay? But why does he do that? Because he wants us to see that this is Yahweh doing this. This is the Lord who is doing this. This isn't by chance. This isn't just God's creation doing its thing. This is God. And this is God, he says, hurling a great wind. That word hurling isn't used very often in the Hebrew text, but it is used. You'll remember David and Saul, okay? David's playing his harp. What does Saul do as David plays his harp? He grabs the spears, and the Bible says he hurls it at David trying to kill him. The same word is used here. It is that divine anger of God that he is throwing this wind because he wants to get his attention. Not to destroy him, but to restore him. And we'll see this later on. And so this is all God doing it. And the language points to that fact that this is a divine act. We see then that the divine storm that God hurls has great effect. Because look at what it says. As God hurls this storm, it says it's so bad that the ship threatens to break up. You see, the storm is so intense, it's so bad that the sailors here believe that the storm is going to break up the ship. The waves are going to roll the ship. It's likely going to kill them. This is a life and a death situation in the minds of these sailors. And so then what follows this life and death situation? Well, fear does. They're afraid here. believing that the boat is going to break apart, they fear for their lives. And in effect, this storm becomes what we would consider a foxhole situation, right? We've all heard of that term, foxhole prayer. Well, what follows their fear? Each cried out to his God. So they are now in this foxhole situation. They're afraid for their life. Who are they going to call? They're going to call upon their God. And it says each one cried out to his God. Now, presumably, there are many different sailors on this boat from many different nations, all worshiping many different idols and different gods. And they're crying out, God, save me. Each to his own God. Each assuming that their God would save them. Does their God save them? No. Their God is an idol. He does not save them. And so because he does not save them, we find that they follow it up with their actions. And what do their actions do? Well, they begin to throw things overboard. They begin to hurl the cargo overboard. And that word hurl is the exact same word hurl to describe God sending the wind. So as God is hurling the wind one way, the sailors are doing what? Hurling stuff the other way. And you kind of get this, there is this pun, I guess, that's going on between God's power versus man's power. Now we all know that man is never going to be able to outdo God. We all know that their efforts are futile. And that's the point. That's the point the author is trying to make. Their efforts are futile. When God sends a storm in your life, your efforts are futile. You desperately need God. The term cargo here is probably a little too specific. It's more like they hurled stuff in the ship into the sea to lighten it. Anything that they could throw into the sea, they did that. Why? Not because they were trying to give a sacrifice to their gods. No, they wanted to lighten the ship because more water was coming in than they could bail out. The ship was going lower and lower and lower into the sea. And as the ship went lower and lower and lower into the sea, more water was coming in and more water was coming in. And so the faster they could get stuff out, the faster, the higher they would raise, and the less likely they were to sink. And so what they're trying to do is just save themselves. And yet no measure of human effort can save one's self. We continue on. Jonah's down. He's sleeping, so the captain comes to him in verse 6. And we find that even through the captain's words, we see that this is something divine that's going on. What does he say here? He says, arise, call out. What does God command Jonah in verse 2? Arise and call out. Same words in the Hebrew. Okay? I can't imagine that as soon as the captain said this, he goes, oh man, I'm in trouble. Furthermore, he is running from the presence of the Lord. And what does the captain command him to do? To seek the presence of his God. The very one that he's running from, now he's commanded to go, I got to come into his presence. This is a divine storm that God is sending to Jonah. We see the final straw here then in verse 7. That final straw is they come together and they cast lots. And they cast lots, figuring out exactly who is at fault. You see, everybody understood that this was no normal storm. Everybody saw that this was God chastening someone. And it even gets more specific when they say that we may know on whose account this evil has come. That word evil there is the exact same word back in verse number 2 that describes Nineveh's evil. Now, quick question for you. Whose evil is in verse 7? I heard it. Jonah's, right? Jonah's. That's Jonah's evil, his rebellion. Whose evil is in verse 2? Nineveh, the Assyrians, the people he's running from. What's the difference between Jonah and the Assyrians? That much. They're both evil. And the author wants us to see that there is a direct connection between Jonah's rebellion and the rebellion of the Assyrians. They're no different. They're both called evil. They're both causing people pain to the point where they're crying out to God to help them, right? That's what the sailors did. That's what God's hearing the people do because of the Assyrians' torture. They both have God's immediate attention. The Assyrians, God has said, they've got my attention, Jonah, you better go. He's got Jonah's attention. He's got the sailors' attention with the storm. There is no different, and the author wants us to see that there is this comparison, that God is sending a divine storm upon Jonah just as he was going to do to Assyria, both because they're evil. But there is this difference. Jonah knows better. He's a prophet. He should have known that he cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, with no one to call out against Jonah, you know who calls out against Jonah? God's creation. God's creation calls to him and says, you're that evil guy. You're that wicked man. It almost reminds me something similar. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's rebuked because they're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna to him. That is, salvation comes from the Lord. And as they're yelling, Hosanna, the Pharisees say, how can you let these people say that? And Jesus says, if they wouldn't say it, the rocks would cry out. Here's an instance where creation is crying out against someone, not in a positive way, though, in a very negative way. And God is using his creation to chasten Jonah. You see, God sent the storm. He is hurling. He is terrifying. He is chastening. Jonah cannot escape the presence of the Lord. So God chastens his rebel. You see, friends, God is so opposed to sin and rebellion that he will send storms into the lives of his people to draw them unto himself through repentance. God cannot, nor will he brush aside the rebellion of his people. One commentator wrote this, "Rebellion never escapes God's notice, and it is foolish for men to think they can resist God's will with impunity. The Lord may let a man go to a certain point before he steps in, but when he does move, he moves with no uncertainty." There is obviously no uncertainty here in Jonah's life as God chastens him. But let me tell you this, friends, that God will chasten his children today. God will chasten his rebels today just as he chastens Jonah. And it might not come through a creative storm, a physical storm. It may come through any hardship or trial to get your attention. The writer of Hebrews explains exactly the character of God, exactly the theology that's going on behind Jonah here. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. You'll remember, as we've gone through the book just a couple of weeks, one of the things that Jonah is about from a big picture perspective is that Jonah shows us theology. It shows us how God works. It doesn't merely tell us or teach us. In fact, it does very little to teach us theology, but the emphasis is on showing theology. And the theology that we find here in these verses in Jonah chapter 1 is that God chastens his rebels. Now, the theology that we're taught in Hebrews chapter 12 is that God chastens his rebels. Now, the writer of Hebrews is addressing a group of believers who are struggling with both their beliefs and their behaviors. And we find that it comes, obviously, after chapter 11, which is this great cloud of witnesses who have shown us how to live our faith on a daily basis. And he says, therefore, in verse 1, since we are surrounded by such a cloud, since a showing of faith, we have to lay aside the weight and the sin that we cling to. Now, why do we have to lay aside the weight and the sin? Why do we have to get rid of the bad behaviors? Why do we have to pursue right behaviors? Only a few verses later, he explains it. And the truth of the matter is that God chastens and disciplines his children who rebel. Look at verse 6 and following. Finish the statement, if you would. For the Lord disciplines the one he... For the Lord disciplines the one he... For the Lord disciplines the one he... Loves, right? Loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. Love and receive. Those good things or are those bad things? Those are good things, aren't they? We like love. We like receiving. We like acceptance. Chastening and discipline. Are they a good thing or a bad thing? Pastor Jeff, that's a little harder question. According to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, that's a good thing. And we typically don't think of chastening and discipline as a love thing. Yet right here, it shows us that chastening shows us God's love. And I want you to see point number one. God's chastening shows his love. Why does God send a storm to Jonah? Because he loves him. Because he loves him. If God didn't love Jonah, you know what he would have let Jonah do? Go to Tarshish. God's chastening shows his love. In the middle of the storm, remember, God loves me so much that he's willing to come get me. That's a pretty powerful statement. God loves you so much, he's willing to go get you. Now, he's already done it on the cross, but he's not willing to let you wander. So I wonder, do you consider God's chastening and God's discipline a love thing? Consider what Jesus told the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. It's the church that was neither hot nor cold. They weren't useful anymore. They were apathetic. This is what he said. He said, "Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent." You see, if God loves you, he will chasten you. Divine storms caused by rebellion show you that God loves you. Further, if God is chastening you and if he's disciplining you, he's not doing it so that you would be destroyed. He's doing it so that you would repent and obey. He's doing it for good. And the author of Hebrews here, as we move down in the text here and in the chapter, he uses an illustration that's fitting for today, a familial analogy. He talks about a father's discipline. And he equates God's discipline to a father's discipline. God's chastening to a father's chastening. A father's chastening whose motive is to make his child godly. Look at what he says here in verse number 7. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. That is an awesome statement right there. God is treating you as sons. We need to remember, we are his children. We are his son. We are his daughter. God's chastening is evidence that he loves you. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You see, I'm not responsible to discipline Josh or Oliver or Alice, am I? They're not my sons. I'm responsible to discipline my children. And further, my discipline of them shows them that I love them. Not disciplining them would say, I don't care about you. I don't care how you turn out. Just act however you want. But a father, a good father who loves his children, disciplines his children. A good father will not permit behavior that's detrimental to their child. One of the struggles that we face is when we're outside, my son loves to run down the hill to the mailbox because we've taken him to the mailbox once or twice. Good thing or a bad thing? Bad. You don't let your children play on the road, do you? So what do I have to do? I have to chase him. I have to go get him. I have to bring him back and scold him and say, don't do that. You're going to hurt yourself. Why am I doing that, though? I'm not doing that to be mean. I'm not doing that because I want to, trust me. I'm doing it because I love him. God chastens you because he loves you. If you're a child of God this morning, God will not permit you to continue to behave rebelliously. God's chastening shows you, I am loved. Further, I want you to see what the author says here in chapter 12. God's chastening is not for his benefit or good. It's for your good, and it's for my good. God's discipline is for our good. Look at verse 10. He says here, for they disciplined us for a short time, that is as it seemed best to them. But he, that's God the Father, disciplines us for our good. The word good is also translated profit or benefit. The idea there is for our betterment. Jesus uses this exact same word when he tells his disciples, I have to go from here so that the Holy Spirit can come because the Holy Spirit is better than me. Okay? That's the same word he uses. Chastening is better than rebelling. So what we find is God's chastening is better than my rebellion. God's chastening, point number two, is better than my rebellion. You see, an earthly father may discipline in a way that's advantageous for himself. He may discipline unjustly, unfairly, heavy-handedly, unrighteously, with wrong motives. Discipline may be given out not for the betterment of a child, but for his own life and his own purposes. That's not God. His discipline is for your good. It's for your betterment. He knows where rebellion leads. He knows what the wages of sin are. He knows that the hurt of rebellion is greater than the hurt of chastening. Isn't that what we try to do with discipline? We say, listen, this discipline, this correction, it's going to hurt for a little bit, but I want you to know that in the end, it doesn't hurt as much as letting you continue to do what you're doing. And so we find that God's chastening is for our betterment. He does not use or abuse his children in chastening. His chastening is good. Consider Psalm 94, verse 12. The psalmist writes this, blessed is the man whom you discipline, Yahweh. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. How many of you when children were like, after getting disciplined, blessed is the man who's disciplined by his dad? Nobody? No, we don't think like that. Well, how many of you adults now look back at the discipline your parents gave you and say, blessed is the man who is disciplined by his father, right? Because now you have a totally different perspective. You have a parent's perspective, an adult's perspective, a mature perspective of that. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. We need to switch our thinking on this to see that God truly wants us to be happy, happy, blessed, to be satisfied in this life. And that means if he's going to chasten you, he's got to chasten you. God wants what's best for you. God knows what's best for you. God works out what's best for you, even in chastening and discipline. God's chastening and discipline is better than your rebellion. Now, the reason God's chastening is good, point number three here, is because he desires his children to share in his holiness. You see, God's chastening results in his holiness. Again, the end of verse number 10 of Hebrews chapter 12, that we may share in whose holiness? Whose holiness there? Our holiness? No, his holiness. God chastens us so that we can be like him. We can share in his holy nature and in his holy character. We have far too low a view of God's holiness. Who is like you, Yahweh, among the gods? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits the eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Matthew Henry writes, nothing can make man truly great but being good by partaking in God's holiness. Charles Spurgeon wrote, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. If you think you can walk in holiness without keeping up in perpetual fellowship with Christ, perpetual presence in Christ, you have greatly mistaken. If you would be holy, you must live closely to Jesus. God commands his children, be holy for I am holy. Be like me. And part of an earthly father's discipline is a familial identity. I'm sure none of your dads have ever said to you at one point, that's not how in my case, French behaves. Right? None of your dads said that. They do. Why? Because they want to ingrain it in your mind that there is a certain standard of behavior. There is a certain character. There's a certain measure of integrity within a family line. And they want to keep that. Do you know what God's standard is? It's his holiness. It's his set apartness from the world, from sin, and unto himself and unto his glory. And so essentially, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that God's chastening comes when Christians don't act like Christians. And the reason that they're chastened is so that at the end, they would act like Christians. They're to be holy. You see, God's best for his children is holiness. His holiness. And by the way, God's not called us to be comfortable. God's called us to be holy. Consider what the psalmist says in Psalm 118. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death. You see, God didn't discipline me to destroy me. He disciplined me to restore me. And God's chastening and discipline is not meant for harm, but for benefit. What we find then, as the writer of Hebrews says in verse 11, he says, it's not just to correct bad behavior. God doesn't discipline just to correct bad behavior. God disciplines to promote right behavior in the future. He says, but later, that's the discipline, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, God's chastening promotes right behavior. God's chastening promotes right behavior. God's chastening doesn't promote death and destruction and destroying. We can see that from the life of Jonah in the book of Jonah, right? He doesn't destroy anybody in his chastening. Rather, he chastens Jonah so that Jonah does what's right in the future. So that Jonah goes to Nineveh. He doesn't seek to destroy, he seeks to restore. Dads, isn't kind of that the point of our discipline and chastening of our children? Well, it's not necessarily, the primary point isn't to punish behavior, it's to promote right behavior. That's the same with God. God wants to promote right behavior. So friends, don't be surprised when God sends a storm in your life to chasten you because you've run from him, because you've permitted sin to go and go and go in your life. Don't be surprised when your health fails or your friends forsake you. Don't be surprised when you lose and your dreams are crushed. God's chastening you, but he's not intending to destroy you. He wants to restore you. He wants to bring you back unto himself. He wants to allow you to see, give you a glimpse of his holiness. He wants you to choose right. Friends, let us believe that the Lord's chastening is his love. Let us begin to see that his chastening is for our betterment. And the short period of pain that we face is so that in the future we would realize and live what's right. Let us be mindful of the fact that God chastens his rebels.